Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Please. Most historians believe that it was in the year 202 AD that Perpetua and Felicitas were executed in the circus in Carthage during military games that were being held in honor of the Roman Emperor of the time. They were to be killed as part of a grand and grisly spectacle. First they were set upon and trampled by animals, and then their lives were ended by the sword. They were both women. They were both young, probably in their early 20s. They were both new mothers. Their only crime was that they were unwilling to deny their shared faith in Jesus Christ. In some ways, this story is not unique. There were many, many thousands of Christians killed in similar ways in the Roman Empire around this time. But what makes this situation unique is that Felicitas was a slave and Perpetua her master. And at the end, they stood together hand in hand, all social distinctions erased, one in Christ and one in death. In the Anglican Church, we commemorate them on March 7th. So come back on March 7th, and there may be more to add to this story. Their legacy inspires a question. How is it that in a Roman Empire which was absolutely committed to rigid class and family distinctions, how is it that a slave and a master could be transformed into sisters by a bond powerful enough to overcome all the usual barriers? In the history of salvation, as recorded in the biblical accounts, we see sort of the first cautious hints of these kinds of boundaries being thrown over in the Old Testament, when God just keeps using the outsiders and the poor and the lowly to do his work. A prostitute named Rahab, a man named Gideon from the least important family and the least important tribe, a foreign immigrant named Ruth. The boundary breaking continues and gathers strength with the ministry of Jesus when we see Jesus taking this interest, a special interest in the poor, in women, in Gentiles, in Samaritans, in the disabled, in children, where he is known as a friend of sinners. And the boundary breaking becomes really overt and explicit in this morning's epistle, where St. Paul, going against the collected wisdom of the culture of his time, tells a slave owner by the name of Philemon or Philemon that his runaway slave called Onesimus is first and most importantly not his slave at all, but rather his brother in Christ. Many modern readers of the Apostle Paul, if you just sort of take a cursory glance at what he says, have been very hard on Paul for his words about slaves and masters. Both Ephesians and Colossians admonish slaves to obey their masters. And we wonder, from the vantage point of history, how could Paul write these words? Why didn't he say, slaves, rise up against your masters, throw off the institution of slavery, burn it to the ground? We might have preferred Paul the political activist. But this imposes a sort of a modern view on the ancient world. Most in the first century Roman Empire, including many of the slaves themselves, would have accepted the idea that slavery was just an established part of the social order. It doesn't mean that they liked it, more that they were resigned to it. I'm trying to gather some background. I was reading this week about the uprising led by Spartacus, which involved around 120,000 of his fellow slaves between 73 and 71 BC, and while it is clear that they no longer wanted to be slaves, historians struggle to find any evidence that their goal was to destroy the institution of slavery itself. It may never have crossed their minds that such a thing was even possible. And so we have St. Paul, as a man of his time, seeming to acknowledge the institution of slavery as just sort of the way things were. And while it is true that we don't see Paul talking about inalienable human rights or overcoming systemic oppression, we actually don't see that vocabulary anywhere else that I'm aware of in the first century either. But we do see Paul talking about something else. something that I think lit a very long, slow-burning fuse that eventually did help to destroy the institution of slavery, at least in part of the world. St. Paul didn't talk about human rights per se, but he did talk a lot about what he called the ministry of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, he explains what this is. He tells us that God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and when he says the world, he means all of it. He expects God's reconciling work to cross every social boundary. He tells us that when someone is in Christ, they are a new creation, that the old is gone, that the new has come, that they have a new status. That is why he wrote in Galatians that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. And I think the book of Philemon can be read as a sort of a case study on what it meant to put this ministry of reconciliation into practice. Philemon is one of only two truly personal letters in the New Testament. The other one is 3 John. It's written to a man in a church in the city of Colossae named Philemon, who was one of Paul's converts. One of the Colossian churches met in his home, in fact. It is written from prison, probably in Ephesus. It concerns one of Philemon's slaves, a man by the name of Onesimus, who it seems had stolen some of Philemon's money and run away. In Paul's world, the penalty for that kind of misbehavior was extremely severe, flogging at the very least. Death by crucifixion would not have been completely out of the question. Somehow, Onesimus finds Paul in prison, probably knowing that Paul is Philemon's friend and mentor. He is looking for sanctuary, he's looking for protection. And Paul, kind of true to form, converts Onesimus as well. They grow close, and Paul writes to Philemon in the hope that his old friend Philemon and his new friend Onesimus can be reconciled to one another. The letter is amazing and unusual in some ways. For example, you don't see Paul overtly appealing to his formal authority. He doesn't say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. His title actually is Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. Throughout the epistle, and you heard it when it was read, he uses the language of family. He calls Philemon his brother. He calls Onesimus his son. In another place, he refers to Onesimus as being his very heart. And so Paul is doing his best not to appeal to Philemon on the basis of authority, but on the basis of love. This is less a demand than a plea. A request based on mutual love, and what a request it is. He says, I want you to welcome Onesimus. I want you to welcome this runaway and this thief in the same way that you would welcome me. In verse 16, he makes what may be one of the most shocking statements in all of his letters. He says, I want you to welcome him back, not as a slave, but as a dear brother. Think about that in its historical context for a moment. He puts his money where his mouth is. Paul offers to pay any outstanding debt owed by Onesimus, though chances of Philemon actually trying to make good on that claim are really, really remote. And I think Paul knew it. He finishes by saying something to the effect of, I trust you enough to know that you will do even more than what I ask. Well, this may not be Paul consciously trying to end the institution of slavery. It certainly is Paul consciously trying to practice the ministry of reconciliation. Since Philemon is in Christ and Onesimus is in Christ, then they are no longer slave and master. They are brothers, at least in the way that matters the most. N.T. Wright tells us that at the heart of Paul's work is the yearning and striving for messianic unity across traditional boundaries. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What does he mean? Well, he means that we don't see people as their category, rich or poor, slave or free. We see all people, rather, as deeply loved beings with whom God desires reconciliation. He goes on and he says, God has reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So here we sit in church, 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years later, and having been reconciled to God, we are set loose upon the world to carry out this same ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. But what does that mean? What does that mean in our modern world? The task just seems huge, and it is. But at the beginning of this huge task, there is required a work in us. It requires us to stop regarding others with a worldly point of view. And in our particular time and at this particular place, people are often given status based on their ability to be consumers, according to the amount of money they have to spend. Paul would admonish us, you can't think that way anymore. C.S. Lewis had such an uncanny ability to say things in an arresting way, in a way that gets our attention. And in 1941, he stepped into the pulpit of the University Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford, in England, and he delivered a sermon entitled The Weight of Glory. It became probably his most famous sermon. He said, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." He goes on and says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." So there is no ministry of reconciliation unless we can see people the way that God sees them, as beloved and created in his image and destined to live in eternity. And sometimes I struggle to even see myself that way, much less anyone else. Sometimes it was really hard for me to see my children that way. Occasionally it's even hard to see our spouses that way. And in the ancient world, it would have been really, really, really hard to see your thieving runaway slave that way. But that is exactly where Paul started with Philemon, and that is exactly where we start. And as our view of those around us changes, then of course our relationships will be changed. They will both deepen and broaden. And as the change affects us and our relationships, we will be called, we are called, to spread it beyond our immediate circle. Ultimately, the ministry of reconciliation must manifest itself in changes to the very structures that keep people in bondage, including modern forms of slavery. And by the way, between human trafficking and bonded labor and forced child labor and chattel slavery, many experts believe that there are actually more human beings caught in slavery today than ever before in history. So just because we don't see it in our backyard doesn't mean there isn't a great deal of work to be done. And that work depends on widespread changes in the way humans think about other humans. And Paul offers us a beautiful start and a beautiful resource in that process. A biblical commentator, F.F. Bruce, said, "Our world is crossed and recrossed by barriers of one kind or another. And our life is scarred by the animosities cherished by one side against the other. But in Christ, these barriers must come down. Iron curtains, color bars, class distinctions, national and cultural divisions, political and sectarian partisanship. The restoration of the original image of creation will yet be universally displayed. But how good and pleasant it is when here and now that day of revelation of the sons and daughters of God is anticipated and our divided world is confronted with a witness more eloquent than all our preaching and feels constrained to say, as in Tertullian, see how they love one another." May God make it so in our lives and in our church and in our world. Amen.